My dear brothers and sisters, we are very pleased to have with us tonight Brother Martin Southgate, who's to give us the first of a two-part series he's doing on the prophecy of Malachi. He's asked, first of all, that we read the first chapter of Malachi, and Brother Matt Owen is going to lead us in that reading. Malachi chapter 1. Thank you, Brother Matt. And we look forward now to what Martin has to say on the prophecy of Malachi.
Good evening, brothers and sisters. Pleased to be here with you this evening. You just need to give the slightly awkward arrangement here because we couldn't find the extension lead that allows me to have the laptop here. So that's as far as it can go. And since that is my notes, I might have to look around that way. So you look at the screen and don't worry about what I'm doing. I wanted to start off by talking about the prophet himself, the prophet Malachi, the man. And that's actually quite difficult because, unlike many of the other prophets, we know nothing about this man, Malachi. And when I say nothing, I mean absolutely nothing. We know nothing about his occupation, about his status in life, his social standing and background, nothing about his family, nothing about his origins. We don't know where he was born. We don't know where he lived. And we don't know for certain at what time he prophesied. So nothing means nothing. And a great contrast there between Malachi and some of the other prophets, because, for example, we're told specifically that Jeremiah and Ezekiel were priests, that Amos was a shepherd and a farmer. We know that Zephaniah was a member of the royal family of Judah. We know that prophets like Ezekiel and Isaiah were married and that Isaiah had at least two sons. And we're told that Hosea had a wife and children. We know that Jonah came from Gath-Hepha and that Micah came from Moresheth. And when you go into the prophecies of Daniel and Ezekiel and Haggai, we've got very specific dates and times which enable us to pinpoint exactly when they were living and prophesying. Hosea mentions the kings that were reigning while his ministry was going on, so we can fix him in history. And we know that Zechariah and Haggai were contemporary. So a lot of the prophets, most of the prophets, we've got a reasonable amount of detail about them and their lives and their background. But with Malachi, that's all we know. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That's the only time Malachi is mentioned by name. And that tells us nothing about his personal background, nothing about the timing of his message. It just tells us that one fact. And James Strong of Concordance Famous said Malachi was the prophet who wrote the last book of the Old Testament. Nothing else is known about him. And that's absolutely true. And so in trying to fix this prophecy, we have to work only with the background information we can glean. And we have to try and make the best assumptions that we can. And we know, of course, that the name or the word Malachi means messenger of God. So Malachi 1 verse 1 is saying the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi the man or by Malachi the messenger of God. And as I said, that's the only time the word Malachi appears in the whole of Scripture. And so really you could translate that first verse, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel, by God's messenger. And actually this word messenger, Malachi, comes up, or Malak, comes up two or three times in this prophecy. There's one there in Malachi 2 verse 7. The priest's lips should keep knowledge and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he, the priest, is the messenger, the Malak, the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So there is a messenger of God, and in this particular verse, the messenger is the priest. The priest is the Malak, the messenger of God. And then, of course, in chapter 3 and verse 1, we've got that well-known reference, "Behold, I will send my messenger, my Malach, and he shall prepare the way before me." So here's another messenger, another Malach, another Malachi, if you like, in chapter 3. And we know from Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 11 that he quotes these words from Malachi. "This is he of whom it is written," says Jesus, "Behold, I send my messenger, my Malach, before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." And we know very well that this Malach, this messenger that Malachi was talking about and Jesus was talking about, was John the Baptist. So already in this short prophecy of Malachi, we've got the priests described as messengers, and we've got John the Baptist foretold as a messenger. And of course, all this leads on to the question, perhaps Malachi is not this prophet's name. It might not be a name. It might just be a description. It might be, instead of calling this man the prophet, he's called the messenger. And I think the lack of personal detail about this messenger, contrasted with all the other prophets, probably supports that idea. There probably was no man called Malachi. We're just talking about someone God sent as a messenger. And I think those other references to the Malach in Malachi's prophecy perhaps also support that. We're just talking, this is a small prophecy about messengers. And I suspect that Malachi as a person with that name did not exist. And I think that's confirmed by the Septuagint version and by a comment from Josephus. For example, the Septuagint translates Malachi 1 verse 1 like that: "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by the hand of his messenger." No suggestion there that this is a proper name. They're simply saying we will translate this word like we would translate any other word. No reason, says the Septuagint, to think that this is a proper name. And an interesting quote from the Expositor's Bible: though Josephus mentioned all the major characters of this period, he failed to include a man named Malachi among them. So Josephus also couldn't find anything to say about this man Malachi, didn't even refer to him, perhaps because, as I think, he actually didn't exist as a man called Malachi. And I suppose that doesn't matter really, does it? Because what we're more interested in is the message. It's nice to know a bit about the messenger, but it's not essential, I think. Much more important that we concentrate on the messenger, on the message that this messenger brought. So let's go on to look at the message. And obviously we're going to cover this over this week and next week, God willing. But that first verse again: "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi," by God's messenger. And burden there is the Hebrew word masar. And masar has various shades of meaning, but I think two of them are prominent. And the first one is that masar is referring to the burden of unforgiven sinfulness. And if we just look at that Psalm 38, verse 4, we can see how the word is used in this particular psalm. Psalm 38, let's read from verse 1 actually. Psalm 38, verse 1. "O Lord, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure." So clearly the psalmist here is conscious of his sin. He's conscious that God is angry with him and that God is displeased with him. And then he says, "For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin." So he's acknowledging sinfulness here and God's anger and displeasure with him because of that sinfulness. And then verse 4 he says, "For mine iniquities are gone over mine head as an heavy burden," masar, "as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me." So here's this word masar being used as the burden of unforgiven sinfulness. And that's one meaning. The other predominant meaning of masar is divine punishment. And it's used to convey the burden of God's punishment. So there are two burdens behind this word Massah: the burden of unforgiven sin and the burden of divine punishment. If we just have a look at that reference in the first book of Kings, chapter 21. First book of Kings, chapter 21, verses 28 and 29. This is the chapter which tells us about Ahab and Naboth the Jezreelite, and that awful event when Ahab had that childish tantrum and then stole Nahab's birthright. And verse 28, the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." So God being merciful and relenting a little to Ahab and saying, you've done something awful, but you did repent, and therefore I will bring judgment in your son's days. And if you go to that reference in 2 Kings, we won't do that, chapter 9, you'll find there recorded what God did in the days of Ahab's son. And that punishment, when it is imposed in that later generation, is called a burden. And again, it's this word Massah. So Massah is this divine punishment. In this instance, delayed for a generation, but nevertheless, it came. And if you like, the English word burden, the sentence, Ahab knowing that this punishment was going to come, though not in his generation, it's almost, this was like a heavy burden, a heavy weight. And eventually that burden of unforgiven sin and that burden of promised punishment would drag down Ahab's son. So that's the way in which this word Massah is used. The burden of unforgiven sinfulness, leading, of course, to the burden of eventual divine punishment. Now, when we come to the prophecy through Malachi, there is an amazing burden here of unforgiven sinfulness, isn't there, in the people to whom this messenger is conveying his message. And we've just read chapter 1, but you might just want to turn it up again and flick through these verses. I'm not going to read them all, obviously, but in verse 6, it talks about the people dishonouring God. It talks about them not reverencing God. And it talks about the priests and the people despising God. And then in verse 8, it talks about those substandard sacrifices, offering the blind. You offer the lame and the sick. And then in verses 7 to 8. And then verse 10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fires on mine altar for naught. There was this sort of attitude that worship wasn't worship, that almost as though demanding payment for doing this. And verse 13 of chapter 1, so, you know, serving God had become a wearisome thing. Behold, what a weariness is it. And you've snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you've brought that which was torn, and the lame and the sick. Should I accept this of your hand, says God? All this terrible burden of bad behaviour and unforgiven sinfulness. Then in chapter 2, verse 8, the priests are corrupt. The messenger says to the priest, ye are departed out of the way, ye have caused many to stumble at the law, ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Now the covenant of Levi, I think, is a subject in itself, and I want to spend some time next week, God willing, on the covenant of Levi. But just for the moment, we're noting that part of this burden of unforgiven sinfulness is the corruption of the priests, and in particular, that they've corrupted the covenant of Levi. And then chapter 2, verse 11, talks about idolatry. You've married the daughter of a strange god. Chapter 3, verse 5, is talking about sorcery, adultery, false swearers, those who oppress the hireling in his wages, those who oppress the widow, those who oppress the fatherless, those that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me. doing all these things that God so hated and detested. And then in chapter 3, verse 14, you have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? A terrible catalogue there, 14 items I think I've listed there, of the burden of sinfulness, which, judging by this message, was unforgiven. This massar, this burden of unforgiven sinfulness of the people of Malachi's day. And then we've got the massar, the burden of divine punishments promised. And so in chapter 1, verse 11, God says, "For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles." So God's foretelling that he's going to turn from his people to the Gentiles. In chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "I will send a curse upon you. I will curse your blessings." What a terrible phrase that is. Even your blessings will become a curse. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, "I will corrupt your seed." That's the priest's seed. Another version says, "I'll rebuke your children, the children of the priest. I'll spread dung upon your faces, the dung of your solemn feasts." And then in chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "I have made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." A huge burden here. God's making them contemptible and base before all people. And notice why he's doing that. "You've not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law." A huge condemnation here of picking and choosing how we serve God. Because that's what these people were doing. They were picking bits, doing it half-heartedly, leaving out other bits. Then in chapter 3, he says, "I will send my messenger, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth?" So God's going to send his messenger with judgments. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, "Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts." So the massar, the burden of divine punishment, clearly running throughout this short prophecy. What was the problem? I think the problem was that the people felt let down by God. And if you read this short prophecy, I think there were four ways in which they felt let down by God. The first one was that they were saying that God doesn't love us anymore anyway. "I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us?" They were challenging God's statement. They didn't believe that he loved them. And that was a basic problem. They also felt let down by God because they were saying he was acting unjustly. He wasn't being fair. "How have we wearied him," you ask, "by saying all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them? Or where is the God of justice?" They were challenging God. Not only that he didn't love them, but he was also unfair. Where is the God of justice? They also felt let down because they thought that God was not accepting their service to him. "Ye have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have walked mournfully in sackcloth and ashes before the Lord of hosts?" What's the point? He's not accepting our service anyway. Why should we bother? And the fourth area was that he was not responding to them. Now, we'll come on to this in a bit, but they seem to be looking for some manifestation of the divine presence, something like when God's glory filled the house that Solomon built for him. They seem to be looking for some vivid display of God's acceptance like that. And I think that's probably the reasoning behind this chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. You're looking for something spectacular, as when God's glory filled the house that Solomon built. Okay, well, it will come. That's what the messenger is telling them. And so this fourfold disillusionment was the root cause of their failure, I think. They didn't think God loved them anymore. They thought he was being unfair. They saw that he, or they just had this idea he wasn't going to accept their service, and he wasn't responding to them in the way they thought. I think that's the main point. He wasn't responding in the way they thought. And those four things culminated in their faith dying and this terrible growth of cynicism and doubt. And really they were asking themselves, what actually is the point of serving God? Is there any point in doing it? And once you get into that frame of mind, then whatever worship you do really becomes a meaningless formality. And that's what they were doing. They were going through the motions. They were offering sacrifices, but they weren't the right sacrifices. They were missing out on things, doing things with a bad attitude. And if your worship becomes a meaningless formality, then your everyday behaviour is almost certain to lapse. And that's what was happening here with the things like the marriage and all that sorcery and oppressing the vulnerable people. So I think here we've got actually a vicious circle. Because if you start at the top, they had this feeling of being rejected by God. And that created this terrible feeling of disillusionment. And that led on to the loss of faith, loss of a real faith. And that led them to being very shoddy about their service to God. And that led on to ungodly behaviour. And that, of course, led on to God's actual anger and God's actual rejection of them. And so you've gone round the circle. Now they feel rejected by God because they have been rejected by God because of their ungodly behaviour, their shoddy service, their loss of faith and their disillusionment. It's a vicious circle that they'd really created for themselves. And the ultimate result was God was actually very angry with them and did actually reject them. What about their ungodly behaviour? So many things we pick up from this short prophecy. Their observance of the law was uninvolved. It was mechanical. They were doing things by rote. And they were only doing the bits that they felt like doing. There were whole swathes of the law, I think, they were just missing out on altogether. We're told specifically that they failed to pay tithes. And they were commanded to pay tithes to support the Levites. And they were not doing that. They were cheating on the sacrifices, offering the blind, the lame. You know, a sacrifice, if it's going to be a sacrifice, it's got to be something that costs you, hasn't it? Throwing away to God your useless animals is not a sacrifice. They were putting their own wants before those of God, and they were failing, I think, to see the principles underlying the law. They were going round this mechanical circle, just doing things mechanically, without seeing what God wanted from them. And we've seen that the priests were corrupt, the people were indulging in sorcery and adultery and perjury, defrauding workers of their wages, oppressing the fatherless and the widows, all these things that time and time again God says, I hate. There was clear acceptance of marriage breakdown, divorce and remarriage, marriage with alien wives, leading on to idolatry. Ye offer polluted bread upon mine altar. Ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. If ye offer the blind for sacrifice, and if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil, says God? Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on my altar for naught. talking about the altar and the offerings, you say, "What a burden," and you sniff at it contemptuously. Can you imagine how God's feeling? You know, he's using very strong language here. Breaking of the marriage laws, the wife of thy youth against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, the God of Israel hateth putting away. Judah hath dealt treacherously, and an abomination is committed in Israel in Jerusalem. For Judah hath profaned the holiness of the Lord, and hath married the daughter of a strange God. Intermarriage with idolaters. And intermarriage was always banned because it would lead to idolatry. The Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. I will be a swift witness, says God, against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against false swearers, against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Ye have robbed me, says God, in tithes and offerings. Awful thought, isn't it, that by offering the wrong things, God says, you're actually stealing from me. You've robbed me in tithes and offerings, not giving him the things to which he was entitled, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. So that's just the general depressing background. And I have to say, next week's study will be much more upbeat. But we've just got to live with this first part to get the background. Let's just now look at when Malachi might have prophesied. And I think there are two main reasons for thinking he might have been contemporary with Ezra and Nehemiah. I think the disillusionment about the acceptability of their temple building suggests Ezra's time. The Lord whom ye seek shall come to his temple. There's something going on there about the temple. They were seeking something. They were seeking for God to come to their temple. And so I think that suggests Ezra's time. And big similarities of behaviour between Malachi's time and Ezra Nehemiah's time, which we'll look at. So I think both those suggest that this message was delivered in that time. Let's just go to the book of Ezra, chapter 1, and remind ourselves that rebuilding the house of the Lord was Ezra's prime task. That's what he was there for. Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? Let his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit had God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." That's what Ezra's work is all about. This was his prime task: go back and build that house of the Lord. And if you look at chapter 2 and verse 68, we see how the people responded to that appeal to give materials. "And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave, after their ability, unto the treasure of the work 80,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pound of silver and 100 priests' garments. So the work was set in hand. And the foundation of this house of God was laid. Chapter 3, verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren the priests and the Levites, and all they that were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. So they're starting on this work now. Then stood Jeshua with his sons and his brethren, Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forward the workmen in the house of God, the sons of Henadad with their sons and their brethren the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So here you can see this is all positive news, isn't it? It's actually the opposite of what we read in Malachi. There's lots of motivation, lots of enthusiasm, and they proceed well with the work, and the foundation is laid, and they sing and they praise and they give thanks to God, acknowledging his goodness and his mercy, which has brought them back to the land and enabled them to build that foundation. And then there comes a problem. Was this foundation good enough? Chapter 3, verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers, who were ancient men, that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So there were mixed emotions here. There were a group of the older people who remembered the former temple, and it seems that they thought the foundation of this new temple was not really comparable. There seems to have been quite an element of disappointment amongst all this positive stuff. And if we go to Haggai chapter 2 and verse 3, we get this disappointment idea reinforced. Let's read from verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people. So we're talking about the same people here. Saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? So huge disappointment among some of these people. They looked at the foundation they'd rebuilt and thought, no, that's not really good enough. And probably that was the reason why there was then a 16-year delay between finishing the foundation and building the house itself. And in that 16 years, the people went away and built their own houses. And I suspect it was because of this sense of disappointment. They thought, we haven't done it well enough. And you can see the negative feelings beginning to come in. Let's go and build our own houses instead. And I think this is the point where the disillusionment and the contrast with Solomon's house of God comes in. I think some of those people thought back, well, when Solomon built his house, God came down with this wonderful filling of the house with glory. Let's just go and have a look at it in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." And I think the people of Ezra's time and the people of Malachi's time were thinking back to that, and God didn't come and, as they saw it, bless their foundation or their house in the same way. And I think that's what's behind this question: the Lord whom ye seek shall come to his temple. He hadn't come, they were looking for it, and it wasn't happening. So I think this was the start of their disillusionment. And this was the reason, I think, behind that comment of Malachi: the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come. That's what they were looking for. And yet their disillusionment was unfounded, because God had actually accepted their temple foundation. It might not have been as good as Solomon's, and yet God had seen the work they'd put in. He'd seen their enthusiasm and their drive. And he'd said to them, Haggai 2 verse 4, "Be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I am with you, declares the Almighty." So immediately after that comment, "Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing?" Immediately it then goes on to say, "Yet now be strong, says the Lord, be strong. Be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, said the Lord of hosts." So God is trying to counter their disillusionment, their negative feelings. And yet somehow they didn't seem to respond, because they went away and built their own houses instead. Similarities between the times of Nehemiah and Malachi. In Malachi's day, we know that the Jews were using the temple building for profane purposes. They weren't using the temple properly. And exactly the same thing happened in Nehemiah's time. "I commanded," says Nehemiah, "and they cleansed the chambers, and thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God." There's a lot of cleaning up and sorting out had to be done by Nehemiah before the temple could be used properly. Another quote there from Nehemiah: "Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God neglected?" Misusing the Sabbath. Nehemiah 13. "What evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? I commanded that the gates should be shut and not opened until after the Sabbath." Nehemiah actually had to bar the city gates so that they couldn't carry on trading on the Sabbath. They were profaning the Sabbath day. Now, I have to be honest, there's nothing in Malachi which says that they were profaning the Sabbath day. But I think in view of all their other failures, it would be extremely surprising if they were keeping the Sabbath day acceptably. So another similarity between Nehemiah and Malachi. A corrupt priesthood. Nehemiah says they have defiled the priesthood. Malachi says of the priests, "Ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law." The covenant with Levi was broken. Nehemiah specifically says they have defiled the covenant of the Levites. And Malachi specifically says, "Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi." As I said, I want to deal with the covenant with Levi in more detail next week, God willing. Marriage issues. Nehemiah talked about Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, Ammon and Moab. Children that couldn't even speak in the Jews' language. Malachi talks about the wife of thy youth against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. the God of Israel hateth putting away. Both prophecies talk about failure to pay tithes. Nehemiah, I perceived that the portion of the Levites had not been given them. Then contended I with the rulers, then brought all Judah the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil. So they did it, but only after Nehemiah had remonstrated with them. And likewise Malachi says, you've robbed me in tithes and offerings. And someone asked the question, were Nehemiah and Malachi the same person? Was Nehemiah actually the messenger? Was he the Malach, the messenger? Nehemiah chapter 5, Nehemiah says, I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah. And in Malachi, the prophet says, offer it now. This is the bad sacrifices. Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee? Was he effectively saying, even I wouldn't accept it? Offer it to me as your governor, and I wouldn't accept it, let alone God. Or was Malachi the messenger Haggai? We know that Haggai was around at the same time, prophesying at the same time, and he's specifically referred to in Haggai 1 verse 13 as the messenger, as the Malach. Then spake Haggai, the Lord's Malach, the Lord's messenger. So was Malachi actually Haggai? So, a summary of what we thought about tonight. We know nothing about the man called Malachi, if indeed that was his name. Probably it wasn't his name. And yet that doesn't matter in a way, because it's more important to consider the message than the messenger. We've looked at the burden, the massar of unforgiven sinfulness, and the burden of divine punishment. That vicious circle of disillusionment and God's rejection, or perhaps God's seeming rejection at the beginning. They seem to be imagining that God had rejected them, and that led to actual rejection. And we looked at the dating of the prophecy, perhaps in the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. And perhaps the negative feelings of the people are summed up in that one verse from Malachi chapter 2. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. And why would he when they were offering the sort of things they were offering? And clearly things here for us to think about. Our priorities. Having a 16-year gap off from building the house of the Lord to build your own house. Not acceptable. Giving God by sacrifice the stuff you don't want anyway. Not acceptable. Robbing God by not giving him the things that he's entitled to, like the tithes. And a question I don't quite know the answer to. Is it better not to make any offering at all than to offer a half-hearted one? Something for each of us to think about. Finding service to God wearisome. Perhaps we all go through stages when we can feel like that. And if we do that, we're in danger of talking ourselves into that vicious circle. We're getting to very, very dangerous territory. And then think of the people and their foundation. And God said, well, you may not think it's that good, but I've accepted it. God is always going to be more understanding than we think. And coming out of all of this, I think, is heart and motive are the important things. It wasn't the size or the quality of the foundation. It was the willingness with which they'd gone to work and build it. And so we'd have an exhortation from tonight's study. Be strong, all you people of the land, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. And so next week, God willing, a happier message from God through the other parts of Malachi that we'll then look at. Where God says, for example, I will see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough for it. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. So even despite all their failure and God's rejection of them, one never gives up hope, because this talks about the mercy and the forgiveness of God and the fact that his promise will come to pass.